Joe. Let's take our Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 2. And our children through kindergarten can slip out for your time of learning about the Lord Jesus and His Word. As we come to the Scriptures this morning, it's a privilege to be back with you. Sherry and I, the first week we were gone, we're in Cooperstown, North Dakota, ministering the Word at Cooperstown Bible Camp. And then we had a week of vacation. But just a word of report. God is doing some wonderful things through His people that were once with us and were trained here and are now serving Him. Chuck Spears and Oliver Thompson, Carolyn Connell and Sam and Kim Howdy Shell are doing a wonderful job there serving at Cooperstown Bible Camp. God is really using them, and it was a blessing to see that. And then we spent a couple of days with Daryl and Shelley Schrock that used to be with us, and they're serving the Lord in Merton, Wisconsin, doing well. All of them send their greetings. So on the phone this past week with Wade Miller. Wade and Trish are serving the Lord in New York City. And it's just a blessing to think about what God is doing through His people that are all over this country and the world. It's a blessing we'll have tonight to hear what God's doing through Gary and Nancy in Eastern Europe. By the way, there's an incorrect time in the bulletin. It's 6 o'clock is normal, and the bulletin says 7 o'clock, the service tonight. You'll want to be back at 6 to hear what God's been doing in Eastern Europe this year through Assisting Christian Camp and Globally Ministry. Sherry and I appreciate your prayers, and I want to begin even here after our scripture reading with a time of prayer. As Greg mentioned, a dear friend of ours, Rick Wilson, went to be with the Lord very unexpectedly. Rick and I have been good friends since we were in the fifth grade. We were roommates in college. He's been a pastor in Beaver Creek for several years, and just a week ago, the Lord called him home. You can imagine what that would mean to this church. In fact, I thought about what it did mean to this church back in 1958 when the pastor of this church left the morning service, went home to the parsonage, which was right over in this area, and died of a heart attack, and what that meant for this church. And I want us to think about Grace Covenant Church in Beaver Creek and have prayer for them right now as they are moving on with life as a congregation. And for Deb and their four children, I want to preach a message that I believe will hopefully be a blessing and exalting to the Lord as we think about a theme that was very special to my good friend Rick, the theme of the grace of God. I want to read a passage, Ephesians chapter 2, that talks about grace and then lead us in prayer and then have this message. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So reads God's word. Our Father, we bow in your holy and amazing presence. It's amazing because we're in it, and we're in it with joy now. When we once were your enemy and we were cut off from your presence, we were cut off from a right relationship with you because of our sin, blinded in the dominion of the evil one. We're yours now, and we praise you, and we want to know more of your grace and ask that you, O Holy Spirit, would open our eyes that we might cherish grace even more. And we lift up to you our sister church, Grace Covenant, and pray that you will encourage Pastor Paul there and the elders and the church family as they, even as we're here, are in your presence now, celebrating your faithfulness and your goodness. And we pray for Deb and the kids and pray that you will give them what you alone can give, your sufficient grace. Continue to exalt yourself as you have been in that family and in that church family where we have seen your sufficiency being demonstrated in so many ways this past week. And we are here today. Every one of us in this room has things in our hearts, in our lives right now. Maybe they're celebrations like Joey and Elaine have had this week. Maybe they're physical challenges, as I've been hearing people share, they're facing. Maybe it's burdens relationally. But we all have things right now that are on our minds, and we need your grace even to enter into a time of being totally engaged in worshiping you and receiving yet another message from your word that will be for our edification. And Father, there may be some here without your Son, and I pray specifically that you would open up blinded eyes by your grace for the glory of Christ. In whose wonderful name we pray. Amen. There are some things that are just too good to enjoy only once. For some of you right now, you may be thinking of your wife's chocolate cake. I mean, you would never say, oh, honey, we just had that 2 weeks ago. Why again? For some of you, it's that song that you listen to again and again and again. Maybe it's the book that you've read not once, not twice, maybe a dozen times, and you know how it ends, but you love to read that book. Maybe it's that vacation spot. Again and again, you go back to it. Some things are just too good to enjoy only once. Some Bible texts are like that as well. And it's a subjective decision, I know, but some Bible passages are just too good to look at only one time, or even more than once. You go back to it again and again. And I want to go back to a text that we've been to as a church family before, and a theme that we've been to many times. And I want us to savor it. I want us to think about it. It is a text. It is a theme that we must never get beyond. The text is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. The theme is the grace of God. And the subject is pondering the grace exchange. Back in 1881, Mark Twain wrote the now classic book that begins with these words. In the ancient city of London, on a certain autumn day in the second quarter of the 16th century, a boy was born to a poor family of the name Canty, who did not want him. On the same day, another English child was born to a rich family of the name of Tudor, who did want him. All England wanted him too. England had so longed for him and hoped for him and prayed God for him that now that he was really come, the people went nearly mad for joy. Mere acquaintances hugged and kissed each other and cried. Everybody took a holiday from high and low, rich and poor, feasted and danced and sang and got very mellow, and they kept this up for days and nights together. By day, London was a sight to see, with gay banners waving from every balcony and housetop and splendid pageants marching along. By night, it was again a sight to see, with its great bonfires at every corner and its troops of revelers making merry around them. There was no talk at all in all England but of the baby, Edward Tudor, Prince of Wales, who lay lapped in silks and satins, unconscious of all the fuss, not knowing that great lords and ladies were tending him and watching over him, and not caring either. But there was no talk about the other baby, Tom Canty, lapped in his poor rags, except among the family of paupers whom he had just come to trouble with his presence. so begins the story of the prince and the pauper. The tale about an exchange that occurred when a prince traded places with this unwanted pauper. Can you imagine what it would be like to wake up one morning in abject poverty and then at the end of that day to lay your head on a pillow in the comfort of the palace? That's what that story is all about. In a sense, that's what another story is all about. The story of the exchange of grace that we read about in our Bibles. This grace exchange is something that happened by God's work 2,000 years ago. And no passage, though many passages talk about it, no passage talks about this grace exchange in more vivid, concise language than the one that we open now in our Bibles, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It is amazing to ponder grace, any demonstration of grace, and there are multitudes of those in our lives every day. But this morning we're going to contemplate one of the most breathtaking exhibitions, demonstrations of grace to be seen in any place in the Scriptures. It's only 21 words in the Greek text, but this sentence is packed with significance. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," says 2 Corinthians 8, 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might be made rich." This is profound. This grace exchange is beyond human comprehension. This grace exchange involves two parties, although the initiative of the exchange is totally and absolutely one-sided. Who initiated the grace exchange? Who benefits from it? What is the benefit of experiencing the grace exchange? We'll ponder those questions this morning as we look at this amazing verse together. In the grace exchange, there are two exchanges that took place, two transactions, if you will. The first exchange involved Jesus Christ. The text begins, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." This particular letter that we call 2 Corinthians was penned by the Apostle Paul around AD 55. In it, Paul shares more autobiographical material than any of his letters that comprise half the New Testament. This is a very personal letter, and in chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul addresses one of the most personal of subjects, money. He's talking about money, and he's talking about people being givers of their money. The specific matter pertained to a collection of money for the poverty-stricken Christians down in Judea, in the city of Jerusalem, where there had been a famine. On an earlier occasion, Paul had told the Corinthians, the believers in Corinth, about the needs of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and urged them to get involved in a love offering to help out their brothers and sisters. And the Corinthian churches had responded with gladness. "Yes, we'll do it," they said. And so they began to collect money for this benevolence fund. But for some reason, and we don't know the reason, it's not given by the apostle, their good intentions had come to a standstill. The believers in Jerusalem were still in need, but the Corinthians were now holding tightly to their money. So Paul tackled this problem head on in chapters 8 and 9 of this second letter, inspired letter that he wrote to that church. First, he appeals to the example of the Macedonian churches in verses 1 to 5. The Macedonians were another group of believers in the same part of the world as the Corinthian believers, but in a little different situation, and the Macedonians were very poor. But as you'll read in the first few verses of chapter 8, the Macedonians did not let their poverty keep them from saying, "We want to help our brothers and sisters down in Judea," and they gave a generous gift. Then in verses 6 and 7, Paul reminded the Corinthians of this promise that they had made now a year before. The promise to give to this benevolent offering. He doesn't command them to give. He just reminds them that their actual giving will be a test of their sincerity and the sincerity of their love. It's easy to say you love people and you care about people, but if you're willing to do something like giving of your resources, it's a way to show that. He mentions that in verse 8. And he, in this section, talks now about giving with the theme of grace being on his lips and on his pen. Grace and giving go hand in hand. And he says, for instance, you'll notice in verse 1, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Why were the Macedonian churches, though themselves in extreme poverty, so eager to give? And the answer is grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor and help. Grace had enabled the Macedonian believers, as Paul says, to give beyond their ability. Verse 3. And Paul now wants the same thing to happen for and through his dear friends in Corinth. So he exhorts them in verse 6 to bring to completion this act of grace on your parts. Christians are not supposed to go through life as mere takers. They're supposed to be receivers who then give. Give first to the Lord and then to others who have need, sharing Christ, especially the greatest gift of all. And when we do so, when we are giving a demonstration of grace. Paul wanted the same to occur with the Corinthians, and so he exhorts them, bring to completion this act of grace. But if the example of the Macedonians wasn't enough to motivate them, and if the exhortation to remember the promise that they had made a year prior wasn't enough, then Paul knows this will be enough. And he lays before them the greatest incentive for being cheerful givers that the world has ever seen. And this greatest incentive is nothing short of and nothing other than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In verse 9, which is our text, Paul puts the spotlight on this amazing demonstration of grace. Brothers and sisters, the greatest way, and you have too, I've been in services where the man up front tried to motivate people to give in different ways. You can use all kinds of incentives. You know, this is a tax break for you if you'll just give to this charitable cause, or this will be whatever. But there is no incentive for giving any greater than this one, the one that the Apostle Paul lays before his brothers and sisters and before us, and that is the incentive of grace. "For you know," Paul begins. This is common knowledge for the Christian, yet we need to be reminded of it. This is fundamental bedrock truth. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Corinthians knew about grace. They are saved people. You cannot be a saved person and not know about grace. The world thinks you get to God by being a good person. Those who are truly God's children have received this gift of grace, this gift of salvation. It reminds me of a conversation I had this week with a fellow I went to school with. He was a year behind me, and I had heard the story. I mean, I heard the news about him being a Christian, but I hadn't heard the story. So as I was with him, I said, "Tell me the story about how you became a believer." He certainly wasn't a believer when I last talked to him, which was many years ago. And he said, "You know, I was in church. I won't mention the denomination." He said, "We went to the church there in the town we grew up in." He said, "I was there. I went all the time." But he said, "Actually, my 15-year-old son is the one that God used." He said, "I was sitting in church this one Sunday, and my 15-year-old nudged me and said, 'Dad, are you getting anything out of this?' And I realized I wasn't getting a thing out of what I was hearing here. And I was only there because this is where my family had always gone, and my family were in this church. He said, 'We decided if my 15-year-old picks up on this, we got to go somewhere.' And he said, 'We went to,'" and he happened to go to the church that I was raised in, Grace Chapel there in West Liberty. The pastor wasn't even there. One of the Sunday school teachers preached the sermon that day. He's not an an exciting person to listen to, but he is a lover of the Word, and he opened up the Scriptures. And my friend said, when I heard that message, I knew this is where we belong, because they were teaching the Word of God, and I knew that's what I needed to hear. He said, that's how God saved me. I began to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it saved me. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus, Paul says to these readers. These are believers that are receiving this exhortation. To be a saved person, be on your way to heaven, means you have received the gift of God's grace, the offer of salvation through His Son, that you've stopped thinking that you can merit His favor by any contribution you would make to Him. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul uses the Savior's complete title, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows in verse 9 is not so much a definition of grace as a beautiful illustration of what it looks like. And this illustration lays before us these two exchanges, the first of which involves Christ. We're told two things about Jesus Christ by the apostle. First of all, we're told that He was rich. How rich was He? So rich that Bill Gates is a pauper, and I am not exaggerating. Here is the richest person in the universe, who indeed holds the universe. And I want to lay before you a snapshot of the portfolio of the Son of God. It is not exhaustive. It is merely to whet your appetites on a lifetime of study and an eternity of getting to know His riches, for His resources are infinite. How rich was He before He came into this world? Consider four assets to His credit. First of all, consider that He possessed all the fullness of God. This is the phrase that Paul uses in Colossians 1:19 when he writes, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him," referring to Christ. Not some, all of His fullness. The Son of God, Christ, possesses all the fullness of God. Secondly, He shared in the Father's glory. It is impossible for our finite minds to grasp this. To say that Christ shared His Father's glory is to say in part that He was one in essence with His Father. No man can see God and live, says the Scriptures. Yet Christ not only saw the Father, but enjoyed eternal fellowship in eternity past with the Father. And oh, how sweet that fellowship was, and cherished too. Do you know what the Lord Jesus looked forward to most about returning to heaven when He was in the world? He shares in His high priestly prayer in John 17, the answer in verse 5 when He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." How rich was Jesus Christ? So rich that He shared the very glory of His Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." The night before His crucifixion, Jesus was asked by Philip, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us," John 14:8. And the Lord's response, "Don't you know Me, Philip? Even after I've been with you so long, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father." His third asset is that He created the universe. I mean, how's that for a bullet statement on your resume? He created the universe. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." Everything that exists because this One made it all. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever, Romans 11 says. This universe belongs to Him because He has made it. He's made every atom, every molecule, everything that exists is here because of the handiwork of this being, Jesus the Christ. He made it. It exists for His honor. Colossians 1:16 explains, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. His fourth asset is that He's the heir of all things. This is how the writer of Hebrews describes Christ in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. How rich was Jesus Christ? So rich that the Father declared Him to be the heir of everything. In the last book of the Bible, John sees a vision of Christ in which the Son of God takes a scroll in His hand, indicating that He holds the title deed of the universe. And furthermore, we know that today Jesus has a name that is above every name. He is the source of all blessings, says John 1:16. This is how rich He is. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, none richer in the universe, which is what makes the next three words so mind-boggling to hear. He became poor. Who became poor? The one who possessed the fullness of God, who shared the Father's glory, who created the universe, who's the heir of all things. This person, became poor. What did Paul mean when he said Christ became poor? Some think that the apostle's talking about economic deprivation here. He became poor in that he lowered his standard of living. He left heaven where he had angels worshiping him, and he entered into a very poor situation, the home of a peasant carpenter, that he bypasses Rome and Athens, and he heads to this obscure village of Bethlehem, that he doesn't enter as a Roman citizen, but as a weak peasant in a jurisdiction of the Roman Empire, Judea, that's in Israel, that's under the control of the powerful Romans. He doesn't go to the king's palace. He goes to a cattle stall. That's what this means, that he became poor economically. And he chooses the home of Joseph and Mary, so poor that they can't even offer the full sacrifice. They offer a couple of doves, Luke 2:24, the offering of the poor. Is that what Paul had in mind, this poor social status that the Savior chose? Though it's all true what I've said, that is not what Paul's talking about here, not in my estimation. It is true that Jesus entered the world on the lower end of the economic spectrum, but He was not the poorest of the poor. He was not destitute as others were. He was your typical first century Jew, and He was better off than some. He and His followers actually had sufficient money to provide help for others who couldn't help themselves. John 12:3-6, for example. No, this is not talking about economic poverty. Jesus became poor in a way that no one else has ever become poor. This is a reference to the entire drama of redemption. Christ became poor by taking five self-humbling, demoting activities. Number one, He laid aside His glory. It started by laying aside His glory. Philippians 2 says in verses 6 and 7, who, speaking of Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Please do not misunderstand this. When God became a man, He did not give up His deity. He did not stop being God. When He humbled Himself and took the form of a man, however, He voluntarily chose to lay aside the demonstration of His glory. And for 33 years, He willfully forfeited the privileges that are inherently His as God. You would think that if God would pay a visit to this world of His, the world would respond with a grand reception. And yet, God chose to veil Himself so that when He came, He was not recognized. And then when he put himself on display and when evidence was given to show who he was, they still did not recognize him. And when they did even recognize, willfully resisted and rejected him. When Jesus Christ became poor, secondly, he not only laid aside his glory, but experienced the rejection of men. One of his followers, the Apostle John, saw it happen firsthand, and he wrote about it and said he, Jesus, was in the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own did not receive him. He came as a Jew. The Jews did not receive him. The Gentiles did not receive him. Pilate authorized his execution. The Roman soldiers carried it out. The one who had been worshipped by the angels and attended in heaven subjected himself to the humiliation of human rejection. Number four, he paid the ultimate price at the cross. So he became a man, he laid aside his glory, he experienced the rejection of men, and he paid the ultimate price at the cross. Why did he become a man? Why did he lay aside his glory? Why did he subject himself to man's abuse? Jesus answered that question himself in Matthew 20 when he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many." This is what it means to say he became poor. In becoming poor, Christ chose to pay the ultimate price. You pay the ultimate price, you give all that can be given, and you are poor. He gave his own life at Calvary's cross, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. This is why we sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And yet we haven't yet exhausted the magnitude of this statement. He became poor. Ponder how he died. Ponder the fact that Christ became poor by taking this fifth very humbling action, how he died without a single possession. Literally, Matthew 27:35 tells us, that what the soldiers did when he hung on the cross was they divided his clothes by casting lots. They took what he had and divided it up amongst themselves, so that when Christ left the earth, he did not even have his clothing. No bank account left behind. The record tells us that Joseph of Arimathea donates his own tomb for his burial. The Savior died without a single possession. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. This is what grace looks like. Grace is willing to take what it has and give it all for the good of another. Reminds me of a story of something that happened in 1966 on June the 30th. American troops were attacked by a Viet Cong regiment. Among them was Sergeant Donald Long, who lived just a half an hour from here in his earlier years in Oak Hill. When the enemy threatened to overrun a disabled carrier nearby, Sergeant Long disregarded his own safety to help the severely wounded crew to safety. Suddenly, a grenade was hurled on the carrier deck. Long shouted a warning to the crew and pushed to safety one man who had not heard the warning over the roar of the battle, but realizing that these actions would not fully protect the exposed crewman from the deadly explosion, Sergeant Long immediately threw himself over the grenade to absorb the blast. In so doing, he saved the lives of 8 of his comrades, and he did so at the expense of his own life. He gave his life in exchange for theirs. It's an amazing thing to ponder, that type of a selflessness. And yet, I would say to you, as amazing as that demonstration of love was, what Jesus Christ did is beyond comprehension in a category by itself, because Jesus Christ did not die for his comrades. Jesus Christ died for his enemies. For his enemies. That's what we were. His enemies. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Assist me with thy grace. That brings us to the second side of this verse, the second transaction in the grace exchange. For this involves us. The exchange first involves Christ. Secondly, it involves us. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. We learn two things about ourselves from this verse. We learn that, first of all, on our own, we are poor. We are desperately poor. Just as Christ's poverty in the first part of the verse pertained to something other than economic standing, so here for us. To say that we are poor says two things about our condition spiritually. It says, number one, that we are spiritually bankrupt. That was not a popular message in Jesus' day, nor is it today. Jesus began his most powerful and familiar sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, by going right to that point when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To a crowd of people listening in on some teaching that he was giving to his disciples about the kingdom, Jesus made it clear at the outset, anyone who wants to become a part of my kingdom is welcome to come. But to enter into my kingdom, you must acknowledge that you have nothing. You have nothing to offer to the king. You're not a good catch. You're not a good person. You're a spiritual zero. In fact, to change metaphors, we would find in other passages that not only are we spiritually bankrupt, we are actually enemies in this world that belongs to the King of Kings, fighting against him, raising our hands in our own defiant way of living as proud sinners. This is how we enter the world. We enter as sinners. We have broken God's law. We are incapable of repairing the damage. We deserve his eternal condemnation, which we are under. We are spiritually bankrupt. Another way to think of this, number two, is that we owe a debt that we could never pay. We owe a debt that we can and could never pay. Remember that little parable Jesus told about the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, that is millions of dollars, was brought to him since he was not able to pay." That's the phrase Jesus used. And he goes on with the story. This is our predicament. We owe a tremendous debt that we are unable to pay. This servant represents us. We are debtors. We're not just poor. We're not just a little bad off. We are unable to do anything about our situation. We are sinners under the condemnation of God. Now you'll recall that in the first exchange, Christ was rich yet chose to become poor. The second exchange is just the opposite. On our own, we are poor. But because of Christ, we may become rich. For your sakes, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul says that we who were once spiritually bankrupt and owed a debt we could never pay, we now are rich. And of course, he's writing this to the Corinthian believers. How rich? The riches of Christ have enabled us to experience these incredible blessings, these treasures. Let me just whet your appetite, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you know Christ, these are your treasures as well. How rich? On the basis of the grace exchange, number one, we receive God's fullness. Paul explains in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. We possess, if we have Christ, the fullness of God Himself. Secondly, we now share in God's glory. This is what Jesus said to the Father in John 17, I have given them, the disciples, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus says that he gave to his disciples the glory that the Father has given to him. A third treasure, we become heirs of God. Romans 8, 17, now if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So we receive God's glory, God's fullness. We share in God's glory. We become heirs of God. Do you see any connections? Have you noticed the similarity now between our riches and Christ's riches? What's true of Christ? He possessed all the fullness of God. He shared the Father's glory. He is the heir of all things. And now what is true of us? We have been given the fullness of God. We share in God's glory. We have become heirs of God. These are not ours inherently as they are Christ's. These are treasures we have received by grace, gifts given to us. And yet there's more. We are given eternal life. This sort of sums up the treasure that is ours. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. These things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Fellow Christian, when the text says, so that through his poverty we might become rich, it means rich. Life as it was meant to be experienced, eternal life that will never end, is now ours. It's ours and will always be ours because of what Christ has done. The Lord's grace to me has been so abundant, and I want to step from the text for just a moment and just reflect with you. You could do this as well, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord's grace to us and the experience of life as it's meant to be experienced shows up in so many ways. But as I think about it, His grace to me has been so abundant, and I experienced and was reminded of it powerfully this past week. My lifelong friend, Rick Wilson, was called by the Lord from his ministry here, finished his ministry, and was called to heaven. At his visitation, there were hundreds and hundreds. I don't know the total number of people that came through, but 5-6 hours is nonstop people coming through. Sherry and I had the privilege to see many people we haven't seen in a long time. Our classmates, Rick and I and Sherry and others, there were several of our classmates that were there. And we got to see some that are believers, many that are not. But a woman came up to me and I didn't recognize her. She said, are you Brad Brandt? And I said, yes. She said, I am, and I'm not going to give his full name just because this is being recorded, but she said, I am Brian's, and she mentioned the last name's wife. I said, Brian, I haven't seen him in 35 years. He was my best friend when I was in the 6th and 7th grade. I mean, we were inseparable. I had just come to know Christ when I was just prior to, at that time actually, just at the first part of that 6th grade year, I guess it would have been. And when she said that, I thought, I remember sharing Christ with him. I remember him in the 6th and 7th grade, we went to school together. Then my family moved, and I didn't get to see Brian hardly at all because we moved. But he would come and visit when I was in high school, and he would stay in our house. And I remember one night in particular sharing a gospel with Brian. And Brian's saying, "You make it sound like I'm a bad person." I said, "Brian, we are. We're sinners." Then our lives took us in different directions, and I hadn't seen him. Well, anyway, this is his wife. She says, "He talks about you a lot." And she said, "I want you to know that he has rededicated his life to Christ." I didn't even know he had dedicated his life to Christ, but I was thrilled to hear that he had rededicated his life to Christ. God reminded me of that, those gospel opportunities all those years ago and the prayers, and I've prayed for him many times since then, God, that you'd save him. At Rick's funeral, his two sons, he has four children, two sons and two daughters, but his two sons, Micah and Nathan, got up front and said, "We wanted to share with you about our father." And I was so amazed. They both stood with such confidence and shared about how God had used their dad in their life to teach them to love Jesus Christ and to love his word and to love the grace of God and how they wanted to be men of God. And they shared their testimonies and how God had used Rick in their life. And I didn't think of it at the time they were talking, but afterwards, when we were sitting at the funeral meal, and I was sitting at the table, and people were talking about things they remembered about Rick, it came back to me, and it just was amazing to me. Because what came back to me was that's what we had been praying for. When Rick and I were freshmen in college, we roomed together for 2 years. And when we were freshmen, I remember we started out our day. We had no idea what God wanted us to do with our lives at that time. I was pre-med. He was a business major. "Lord, would you please?" And we started our day praying in our room there, just crying out, "God, would you show us what you want us to do with our lives? Would you make it clear who you want us to marry? Would you give us families that please you?" When I thought about that and I thought about those boys standing up there, I thought, "Oh God, thank you for answering those prayers. Those two boys are an answer to those prayers we cried out to you." If we have Christ, we have life. We have the fullness of life, eternal life. We receive every spiritual blessing, fifthly. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, for he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But how does this happen, this grace exchange? Not everyone has experienced this. How does it happen? How can a spiritually bankrupt debtor be rich? Let there be no misunderstanding. The basis of it all is grace. This verse is an illustration of grace. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of grace two exchanges took place, that the one who's rich became poor, and those who are poor can become rich." But how do we tap into these resources? Please don't miss these three key words in the second exchange. Through his poverty. It's through his poverty. It is through his redeeming work that we become rich. Unseen by the naked eye, a transaction occurred at the cross. And to tap into that transaction, you must receive the grace of God. This transaction is totally the work of God, and it involves two transfers. Paul tells the Corinthian believers that at the cross, God transferred our poverty to Christ. And at the cross, God transferred Christ's wealth to us. The scriptures explain as follows, Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." It is called the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ died as a substitute for sinners. He tasted death for sinners. 1 John 3:5, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." A holy God cannot look upon sin. A holy God cannot allow a sinner into his presence. But he provided his Son as a substitute, so that those who believe in his Son are not seen as sinners. They're seen as being as wealthy as his own Son. Eternal life is their gift. No verse makes this any clearer than 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God treated Jesus the way you and I deserve to be treated, so that he can treat us now the way Jesus Christ deserves to be treated. You say, that doesn't sound right. It isn't right. It's grace. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? To experience this amazing grace exchange, you must do two things. One, you must stop clinging to your rags. By the way, if you have experienced it, it is because this is what's happened. You've stopped clinging to your supposed right standing with God on the basis of your own merit. What do you treasure today, my friend? Is it your image? Is it your pleasure? Is it your vain facade that you're a good person? If so, you must let go. Let go of it all. And I remind you that the context here, he's laying this before us as an incentive for letting go of our possessions for the work of God. Stop clinging to your rags. You say, I have too much to give up. Really? What do you have compared to the treasure of Christ? I was sharing with a Sunday school class this past week. I was so thinking about my friend so much. I went to another friend, an 82-year-old man, and I said, I'm burdened for you. I consider you to be a friend. I'd love to talk to you about your soul. Are you interested? And his response to me was, maybe later. 82 years old, maybe later? Right now I'm pleading with you for your soul, some of you. And you're like, maybe later. But you don't know that later's coming. But again, apart from the grace of God, this is the response of the natural man. And I plead with you, stop clinging to your rags of righteousness, self-righteousness. Then, and only then, are you in a position, number two, to receive the riches of Christ. Maybe you entered this room as a pauper, and if you don't know Christ, you certainly have entered this room as a pauper. But you can leave as a prince, a part of the family of God, if you'll receive the riches of Jesus Christ by placing your faith in him. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. We worship you, Almighty God, for your grace and for this demonstration of your grace and the gift of your Son. We look forward now to worshiping you as we come to the table that reminds us of how you did it through his death, burial, and resurrection. In Christ's name, amen.